And so they tricked you into answering such a question. And otherwise, you would not have answered these questions. You had great fear with regards to making mistakes. And it was very common for him to simply say, "I don't know," in some of the questions that he was asked and used to say. Famous saying which is attributed to him, half of knowledge is, "I don't know," saying, "I don't know." نصف العلم لا أعلم. Half of knowledge is saying, "I don't know, I don't have knowledge." And he used to conventionally use phrases such as, you know, "This is simply an opinion," etc. and so forth, in order to be intellectually honest, etc. and so forth. We've also spoken about writing down his fatwa, what his approach was regards to that. Although he allowed his students to write things down, he was hesitant in doing so because of the fact that he would sometimes change his opinion. For example, on one particular occasion, he saw his student writing something down and he told him, "Don't write it down because I'm not sure if I'm going to be firm on this opinion or not." And we spoke about how the Khalifa Al-Mansur was, you know, under his government, Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh was whipped and his arms were racked to the extent where later on he would pray with his hands sideways to his sides rather than on his chest. And we spoke about the reason as to why it occurred. Does anyone remember why?
Someone is forced to divorce.
There is no coercion in divorce, right? And so this was taken as a means to understand that he was against the fact that the government at the time, what they were commanding their troops to do was that if we are treacherous, we are guilty of treason, etc., we have basically divorced. That's what they said. And so it was basically an incentive for the army to stay in line. Because, you know, as we know, once the army is out of control, you know, the leadership is lost. You know, we know this quite well. So we also talked about the reaction of Al-Mansur and how he came to Imam Malik and basically expressed that he had nothing to do with it. He didn't actually apologize. He just said, "I have nothing to do with it. You know, the one that was responsible for doing this, you know, he's being punished for it." And Imam Malik, simply because of the fact that he, Al-Mansur, was related to the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he forgave him on this particular basis. And we spoke about how he made regular counsel and admonition to the rulers of his time, both openly and in private. And we'll get to the next one. So in terms of his knowledge, his knowledge could be broadly categorized into two forms, fiqh and hadith. Now the approach of Imam Malik, let's compare it to, you know, Abu Hanifa, who we looked at earlier. What is a key difference based on what we've learned thus far? I don't want it to be a situation where I'm just talking. Let's see how much we've understood. Just what does that mean? Just tell me.
Okay, he was more towards hypothetical fiqh, whereas Imam Malik was more towards narration of hadith,
right,
and interpreting the issues according to hadith.
Yes, yes. But I would, you know, sort of add on top of that that Imam Abu Hanifa viewed issues in terms of use of logic, right? It's not to say that the hadith did not play a part. It played a part, but
there was greater emphasis on what is actually meant and what is implied, etc. and so forth. Where as Imam Malik, he looked at the hadith according to its obvious, you know, meaning, you know, its very apparent meaning according to him. Yes. That's the biggest difference with Imam Malik and all of the rest of the Imams. And that is, and this is something we're going to be discussing today, inshallah, and that is Imam Malik, he focused greater attention towards the actions of the people of Medina themselves. And, you know, it appears as a very strong basis, but, you know, even then it does have its, you know, drawbacks, let's put it that way. So his approach to hadith. He was one of the very first scholars, you know, since this issue of weakness in narrators, you know, fabricators, etc. and so forth, was creeping into the science of hadith. He was one of the first scholars, and some even presume him to be the very first, that actually questioned lines of narrators, etc. and so forth. So even from this we can, you know, extrapolate that one of his greater strengths was, you know, as a scholar of hadith. And, you know, even this affects the madhab itself and how the madhab works. You know, he would, even if a person was noted to be highly righteous, he would still not narrate from them. And perhaps he was among the first to do this. Why? Because there may have been an issue with that person's memory, whereby, although he's very righteous, you know, he's not a liar, he's engaging in acts of ta'a, obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nonetheless, he is someone who is prone to make errors in terms of memory, etc. and so forth. And there is a famous quote which is attributed to him, and this is something which we can, inshallah, apply in our own lives and think about and perhaps even put up, hang up somewhere and, you know, look on a regular basis. This knowledge concerns the deen. This knowledge, you know, the knowledge of Islam, it is a knowledge which is about religion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Al-yawmu akmaltu lakum deenakum. Today I have perfected for you your deen. So this knowledge concerns the deen, the thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that He perfected. So make sure about those from who you take it. So as well as accepting the knowledge, you know, understanding that it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we also look at the individual who is preaching it. For example, if the individual is prone to, you know, hot tempers, etc. and so forth, you know, perhaps this will affect, you know, some of his knowledge in certain circumstances, scenarios, etc. and so forth. You know, Islamically speaking, even it is forbidden for the qadi, for the judge, to make a judgment whilst he is in a bad mood or he is hungry. This is from Islam, by the way. He's not allowed to do this. He should be well fed and he should, you know, refrain from giving judgment if he's, you know, he just got an argument with his wife and then there's a court case, you know, regarding a woman or something like that. You know, he should, you know, take some time to cool off, then go for it. This is an Islamic practice. This is mentioned, you know, in great detail within the books of fiqh. Approach towards difference of opinion. He believed that differences of opinion should be tolerated as long as they do not contradict the explicit texts of the Quran and the Sunnah and so forth. And this is the view, if you remember last time you were here, this is the same thing that we were raising. And this is, you know, not only my approach, but the approach of, you know, so many scholars. And that is, when there are issues which are not necessarily explicit in nature, right? Do you remember, let's just see how well you remember things. Do you remember in the first couple of weeks when we started this study of this particular text, we were looking at the status of particular primary texts like the Quran and Sunnah, how we say that you know, it's obscure in terms of narration, it's explicit in terms of meaning, etc. and so forth. Right? Do you remember this? Were you there? No. Okay. I'm going to check the recordings and see if you were there. So, Brother Imran basically remembers. Just, can you just give a gist of what it was about? You don't need to mention them one by one. Just a gist, you know. Yes, exactly. There may be situations where a text, for example, none of us doubts that, you know, the Quran is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that, you know, it's perfectly authentic, etc. and so forth. But we will disagree sometimes with regards to the meaning of certain verses. What is actually meant here? Is this word, this, for example, just today, a brother was asking about a verse from Surah An-Nisa, you know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word shaheed. And the brother was asking, you know, does this refer to shaheed, meaning, you know, literal shaheed, meaning witness, someone who witnesses something, or does it mean shaheed, as in martyr, right? And he wanted this clarified. So there are some texts within the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wherein, you know, it has not been made explicitly clear. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even admits this, he mentions this himself in Surah Al-Imran, that some verses are muhkamat and some verses are mutashabihat, you know. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even tells us that those in whose heart is zayigh, you know, some kind of illness, they will interpret the verses solely in a way which suits or matches their own desires. Yeah, and this has not only happened in the past, it still happens today. So, you know, this is something which is well known. And likewise, you know, from the hadith, there are, you know, hadith which are, in terms of their narration, they could be considered as weak. But in terms of their meaning, very explicit. No one could deny the meaning. So there are these factors which need to be taken into account when interpreting a text. You know, just a couple of days ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, I was just having a discussion with a brother over here. And sometimes, look, it's not simply a case of just taking a hadith out and, you know, this is what it means. Right? It's simply more than that. This is one of the fears that the scholars had when publishing and mass printing was becoming quite common. They had the fear that people would, you know, go and take books of hadith, Riyadh al-Salihin, Sahih al-Bukhari, whatever the case may be, and just say, you know, this is what this means, this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant. And rather than seeking their knowledge from an alim, a scholar or a student of knowledge or whatever the case may be, they would interpret on their own understanding. And this is exactly what is happening today. Right? Yes. Actually, I'll tell you very simply and very easily. One of the ways you can very easily discern ignorance within a person is if he does not attribute his understanding towards a particular scholar in the past, right? Unless he is a mufti, right? That's a different situation altogether. Unless he is, you know, bin Baz or someone like that. That's a different issue altogether. So this is very, you know, it's a very clear-cut sort of situation where you can judge the understanding of a particular person. If he's interpreting it on the basis of his own understanding, then you can understand that, you know, there's something lacking in this person's knowledge.
Or a peer.
Or a peer, right? Yes, go ahead.
A lot of people argue today that you're going to the purest form.
Yes.
The text of the Hadith.
Yes.
Because it's devoid of any human bias or opinion.
Okay.
lot of people say that, no, we're not reading the seed, we're not reading the
book. Yes. Yes, yes, yes.
Because we want to stick to the root so that it's not opinionated.
But the irony is that by doing that, it is still opinionated. They're the ones who are forming that opinion. Yes, but that's a fallacious argument. Because, you know, it's a pre-understood idea from, you know, scholars in the past. This is a fairly new construct. And, you know, I believe it comes not from, you know, in reality, doesn't really come from the Islamic world. It comes from, you know, the Christian world. You know, this is how Protestants, you know, came into being. You know, for those of you who don't know, you know, Catholicism was the norm. And, you know, there was a time when only the priests were able to read the Bible. And, you know, this caused a great deal of discomfort and a great deal of angst amongst the Christians because, you know, the Bible was only something that only the clergy, the religious people could read. So what happened was it started the early Protestant movement, which basically, you know, this is Martin Luther and all of these people. And basically, their entire view or concept was that we should be able to interpret the Bible however we like, according to our own understanding. And this is basically a view that has been adopted by a great number of Christians today, and it has become the norm. Previously, this was not the case. So, understandably, you know, because of, you know, westernization, secularism, globalization, all of these things, you can understand that this is something which has seeped over into the Muslim world as well, whereby lay Muslims will pick up the Quran and say, you know, this means this and that means that. And, you know, as a byproduct of this, you will have even people who call themselves the Quraniyun. They do not follow hadith. They may use hadith as a historical tool, but not as a means of religious guidance or anything of the like. So, you know, it's deviance basically. You know, in the past, the scholars used to say, whoever does not have a sheikh, then Iblis is his sheikh. Then whoever doesn't have a teacher or a mentor he is learning from, then Shaitan is the one who is teaching him. And, you know, historically this has always been the case. You know, there are certain situations where this may not hold true, but by and far, in general, it is something which is quite accurate. The reason why I made an exception is because, you know, this is, for those of you who heard of Jamal Zarabozo, he's a famous da'i in the West, and he's regarded as, you know, highly intelligent, you know, these sorts of things, and he has never really had access to scholars, but nonetheless, he's been able to learn, you know, Islamic studies, you know, form books from textbooks to quite a proficient level, whereby he's, you know, referencing highly scholarly works and, you know, writing, you know, praiseworthy Islamic publications in English, this sort of thing. And he's become a source of knowledge for people in the West. And he's, you know, the exception from this general rule that we've given. Jamal Zarabozo.
But he is referring to books of scholars.
Of course, yes. He's at the end of the day referring to books of scholars. He's not interpreting verses or hadith upon his own understanding, basically. So just to move on. Imam Malik, due to his immense knowledge and the veneration and the respect people in Medina had for him, and as we mentioned previously, in the previous week that we were together, there was something unique about the knowledge of Medina. Farooq, what was special about the knowledge of people in Medina? Sorry? Yes, that's the theory in any case. But, you know, the argument against that is that, you know, there were a number of years between the Prophet ﷺ and Imam Malik. And so, although, you know, there is some basis to it may not be as clear-cut as some would have us think. if that makes sense. But there's no 100% guarantee.
Put it that way. That's what I'm saying, that it is close to 90.
Close, but there's no 100% guarantee still. And close is different to...
if you're saying that he was born in 713,
yeah.
The prophet died somewhere in...
But keep in mind that there are so many things which happened within that time. The Shia popped up, the Khawarij were getting stronger.
Exactly.
I mean, so many things were different. Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. That's the exact point. I mean, even if you think, how our world was 90 years ago, or 100 years ago, whatever the case may be, huge difference. Computers weren't even a thing. The internet was just a dream. Yeah, exactly. Most of us, we would not even be able to live in 100 years ago from now. That's an interesting thing if you think about it. So in any case, due to his immense knowledge and the position Medina held, Harun al-Rashid asked Imam Malik to produce for us something, a compilation that will unite all of us. Subhanallah, it's amazing that so many people in the past have had this goal, but it's never actually worked. All right, and from this time onwards, so many people have tried, but it's never worked. So, the response of Imam Malik, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, the differences of the people of knowledge are a mercy from Allah to this community. Each follows what he considers to be sound. Each is rightly guided, and each desires to please Allah. So this is an important quote for you, Junaid. You've asked about this before. So this is Imam Malik's approach with regards to this particular situation. There's a hadith to this effect as well. But the hadith is, weak nonetheless.
And there's a fake hadith to the same effect.
Yeah, yeah.
The guy was executed by Umar bin Abdul Aziz, I don't know his name, Sasser or something.
So yeah.
That guy, he had created similar type of hadith.
Right.
Which said the differences of my Ummah is mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, how does that then...
This
approximately similar wording.
Right. Scholars have said sometimes that the meaning might be correct, even though there may be issues with the hadith itself. Whereas on the other hand, scholars such as Ibn Kathir, they have said, if the differences within the ummah are a mercy, then what about the unity within the ummah? The unity would be a punishment. Ibn Kathir had this issue with that particular statement.
Exactly.
But nonetheless, you can extrapolate from that there is an element of truth from that. When one of my teachers was explaining the same issue, he was explaining, in his own particular context, obviously Saudi and that sort of thing. And he was explaining that the issue of hijab versus niqab, etc., and so forth, this has been an issue of difference of opinion since almost day one in Islam. Nonetheless, there is as he was explaining, there is a wisdom as to why this may be the case, right? For example, in a Muslim populated country like Saudi Arabia, it's very easy to apply full face veil or something like that. If this was a clear-cut issue, then perhaps we would be having a very different society here in Australia or something like that. Yes.
My question is, if we take this thing to be true,
right,
then subcontinent should be the best place to live. If there are more than 100 sects.
The what?
There are countless sects over there.
Where?
In the religion.
Yes. Okay.
Someone is Deobandi, someone is another. This thing, Bandi, and that Bandi, and there are
right.
So many sects,
yeah.
And they all fight with each other. All
yeah, yeah. The problem is, you are, yeah.
The same space.
Yeah, this is the issue. I understand what you're saying. The problem is, you are interpreting on the basis of literalism, and this is not what he actually meant, right? If we go back, and look at what his belief was, believe that differences should be tolerated as long as they do not contradict the explicit text. This was his view, right? So we need to view that statement under the context, you know. And this is actually the same thing, you know, certain groups, you know, do, unfortunately, that they take, you know, texts out and, you know, they put it somewhere else where it, you know, doesn't belong. For example, you know, I remember having a discussion with one of these, again, it always comes down to, you know, the Obandi brothers of Pakistanis, and it always comes down to them. So his view was that, you know, we should celebrate the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And, you know, he was quoting a text from Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah alayhi, in his book, Iqtida Siratul Mustaqim. And in this book, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah alayhi, he says, you know, as for those who celebrate the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they may be rewarded for their love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? And he just quoted this and he gave it to me. And, you know, I checked it myself, you know, I just wanted to make sure. It just sounded really fishy. That statement was true, but he left out the next statement, the next sentence which came after that. But they cannot be rewarded for their actions. Right? So we need to understand things, you know, under their context rather than, you know, taking, you know, one hadith and applying. This is the issue that I was mentioning just a while ago with regards to taking one hadith and saying this is what it means, right? Yeah, everything has a context. So the Muwatta of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh, and I actually do regret not actually bringing over a copy to show you what it looks like. It's basically a one volume copy. Do we have a copy here? No, no Malikis here. So it's a one volume copy, and it's something which people to this day they memorize. So it's not to say that, you know, it does not contain some weak narrations or questionable narrations at the very least. As we mentioned, you know, Imam Malik, he was living at a time where, you know, this issue of weakness in narrators was creeping up. You know, it was becoming a new issue. So due to an increase in differences, the Khalifa Al-Mansur, you know, the very same one who we referred to last week, what was so special about Al-Mansur? Where did you get that from?
Abbas,
and
he was the one responsible for
exactly for the punishment. His government was responsible for the punishment of Imam Malik. They, you know, racked him up, you know, and yeah, and so basically, Imam Malik was asked by Al-Mansur, you know, can you make for us this, you know, text, something to unify all of us? So Harun al-Rashid before him asked him the same thing. And now al-Mansur is asking him the same thing again. And this was, he asked him this when? Do you remember? They met once only.
Yes, at Hajj.
Hajj, yes. He asked him this during their meeting at Hajj. And he asked him, "Ya Abu Abdullah," that was his kunya obviously, "take up the reign of the discipline of fiqh in your hands. Compile your understanding of every issue in different chapters for a systematic book free from the extremism of Abdullah ibn Umar, concessions and accommodations of Abdullah ibn Abbas, and unique views of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Your work should exemplify the following principle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The best issues are those which are balanced. It should be a compendium of the agreed upon issues of the companions and the elder imams on the religious and legal issues and so forth." And he asked him to compile something of this nature. And, you know, because of the fact that he was asked so many times, and because of the fact that others in Medina were compiling their own muwatta, right? He felt the need to provide them something. Right? So, you know, this people started to do it. For example, there was a...
Can you go back for a minute? Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
in this one, what does he mean by the extremism of Abdullah ibn Umar?
He's just his views in fiqh. That's all.
Yeah.
So he's trying to convince, Imam Malik to, to formulate something, right? Extremism may not be the correct word. Let's just get that in mind. Let's put it that way. Going to a different lengths. Let's put it that way. So thank you for clarifying that. So there is no collection of fiqh or hadith which is older than the Muwatta. In his time, the people started to record. The first was by Abdul Aziz al-Majishun. Yeah, he was the first one to do this, right? His own Muwatta. And Imam Malik had issues with his particular Muwatta because there was no real focus on hadith. Malik is a scholar who greatly respects the sciences of hadith, and he primarily focuses on hadith, and so he does not like how this particular compilation, it focuses on opinions and fatwas, etc. So he says, how excellent is his work, but if it had been me, I would have begun with traditions. Then I would have supplemented them with further sayings. You know, I would have talked about, you know, things which were narrated from the Prophet ﷺ. Then I would have added the comments of the companions and all of these things, you know. So this was primarily the reason, one of the reasons at least, why he decided to engage in writing or compiling his Muwatta. You know, he's criticized for it as well. They used to say to him, you have occupied yourself with composing this book whilst people share with you in this task and are making ones like it, others like it, let's say. So he was asked, why are you doing this when everyone else is doing the same thing? Malik responds, bring them to me. He looked at them and said, you should know that I am doing this purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His fear was that if something else is propagated, then this will become the standard of the people of Medina. And we've spoken earlier as to how Imam Malik respected the people of Medina. All right.
So the also shows that in many situations when people acknowledge they're not standing on them, and others then you just give up this guy.
Yeah, that's right. You know, even in Surah Yusuf, when Yusuf alayhi salam, he recognizes an opportunity in order to do good, he says to the king, Inni Hafidhun Alim. I am someone who is able to protect things and I am quite knowledgeable. So he says these things. You know, in regular circumstances, this could be looked on as showing off, basically. But in this circumstance, where there is a greater good, it, you know, arguably could even become obligatory for a person to state their credentials so that no one else is chosen for that particular task and the people would be, in loss or deluded or something of the like. So, the goals of the Muwatta, and by the way, I should also mention that although, you know, there were others who tried to make their own Muwatta, the Muwatta of Imam Malik was one of those that actually survived. Yeah, all the others, you know, we don't really know anything that much about them. For example, when we simply just say Muwatta, we understand and know that we're talking about Imam Malik's compilation, right? When in reality, there were other books, other compilations with the same name. Yes, go ahead.
I wasn't there last week. What is the meaning of Muwatta?
Oh, okay. I didn't even mention it last week. So Muwatta means something which is purified. Yeah. So something which is, when you gather something, you gather the purest of whatever is gathered. So that's what it means. So the as well as this, the goal of the Muwatta was to concentrate on hadith, but it was not to simply collect the hadith. it was also to record the fiqh of the people of Medina and to recognize where the basis of that particular fiqh stemmed from. So in the Muwatta, Imam Malik, he mentions the practices of the people of Medina, what they used to do, the opinion of the Tabi'un, the verdicts of the scholars of the time, or of even the Tabi'un, etc. and so forth. So Imam Malik himself, he describes in Al-Muwatta, most of what is in the book is my opinion, but it is not mere opinion, since I heard it from more than one of the people of knowledge and excellence and the imams who are followed from whom I took knowledge. They are the ones who showed great fear of Allah. It became too repetitive for me to mention all of that, so I said my opinion. My opinion is the same as their opinion, which was the same as the opinion of the companions, which they found with them, and subsequently I found that with them. This is an inheritance which was passed on from generation to generation down to our time. So it is the opinion of the previous imams. So his contention, his aim was basically to gather what was preached in Medina from the very beginning, right? This is what he was aiming for. And he also mentioned something about his approach to writing or compiling this book. For questions on which I have heard no judgment reported from them, I have striven and investigated according to the method of those I have met until I felt that I had reached the truth or something close to it. So it's not always, you know, fiqh is not always precise. We are in some cases looking for the most correct thing rather than the correct thing. So, you know, I've come into contact with certain individuals who, when they're talking about fiqh, they're always referring to it as the haqq, the truth. Where in reality, even, you know, Imam Malik, he's not, you know, referring, you know, to his opinions as such. Some opinions, because they are derived from the Qur'an or Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, we can clearly say that this is the truth. But as for everything else, we say, you know, it's closest to the truth, or whatever is similar to that. So that it would not depart from the school of the people of Medina and their opinions. Even if I had not heard that itself, I have stated it as my opinion after exercising ijtihad according to the sunnah. The actions of the people of knowledge who are followed and the practice which has been acted upon among us since the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the rightly guided Khulafa and those I have met. That is their opinion, and I have not departed from it in favor of anyone else's opinion. So this is part of his methodology as well, in that he preferred the opinion of those who came before him over his own particular opinion, right? And you know, in terms of ranking of how he considered various sources, we'll look at that towards the end, inshallah. Example of what we mean. An example of Malik's transmission of hadith and deducing judgment from them is what we find in the Muwatta about asking apostate to repent before he is executed. Right? Malik limits the judgment by applying logic in order to arrive at an opinion. So change of religion means, of course, you know, whoever... you know, the wording of the narration is, whoever changes his religion, then, you know, strike off his head, right? So he interprets this as meaning, you know, leaving, you know, Islam. It does not mean, you know, leaving Christianity or leaving, you know, idolatry or something of the like. It's not general, rather it's specific. And the reasoning behind it was so that Islam could be protected, right? He did not just look at the wording. Again, this is the same thing that we were discussing at the very beginning. And that is, we don't just look at the wording of the text. We look at how it was understood, right? And so if we were to understand this narration purely through literal means, linguistic means, literal means, we would understand from it something else. For example, whoever changes his religion, you know, execute him, right? We could understand all manners of things from this, right? Someone who changes his religion from Christianity to Judaism, you know, would he fall under the same category? No, of course not, right? Likewise, it is not applied to every single scenario, every single case, right? The aim of this, you know, statement, prophetic statement, was so that, you know, the Muslim community, the Muslim nation, would be safeguarded from various individuals, yeah? For example, there may be situations where non-Muslims would pretend to be Muslims. They would gather information, and you know they would you know go back to their lack of Islam, and then they would reveal everyone's secrets. So, in order to stamp this out, you know this the wisdom from this was you know execution essentially, which is you know again. I don't have to explain that this is not something too far off in the sense that, you know, this is, you know, even if we look at it from another context, this could be even looked upon as a treason within the context of an Islamic country, Islamic state, etc. And, you know, even in some cases, some places in the world, you know, Ireland, for example, I think they still have you know, the death penalty for treason. Likewise, I think Brazil is, you know, is similarly the case. So this is something to be understood. And that is, again, what was it, Ijaz? What was it? What's the point that we made?
The point is protection of Islam.
Before that, okay. How can we interpret the hadith? On what basis? What's the method that we use? Sorry? Exactly. Yes, yes. Looking at everything through a context. You know, what was the situation? How did the previous generation understand it? And so forth. And, you know, this is basically understood to be the, you know, methodology of the Salaf, basically. Hopefully that's clear. Another example is the divorce of someone suffering from a fatal illness and whose wife inherited from him in spite of the finality of the divorce. Malik, rahmatullahi alayhi, he heard Ibn Shihab say, even if a man who is terminally ill divorces his wife three times, she inherits from him. And then, you know, Malik, he related the fatwas of the companions, radiallahu anhum, which let the wife inherit in this case, then he derives the sum of what he had. You know, it's basically, we don't just look at the statements and just try to look at them on word value. Rather, we look at how the companions, radiallahu anhum, understood them. Right? And you know, this is a very complex issue. But the issue was basically... the issue was basically, and we're missing a slide, that the issue was basically in a case where, you know, in those cases, you know, I'm sure it doesn't happen that much today, but I'm sure it still does happen, where a husband goes missing and the wife remarries. In Australia?
No, in India.
India, okay. What was the situation?
And it was a Muslim family.
Okay, what happened?
The first husband came back after about 10 years.
What happened?
And he was actually, I mean, something, he was jailed somewhere.
Ah. So and his family didn't know?
The family didn't know.
Oh.
So he came back and gave a year before that, she had remarried. So the you may say imams of that area, they decided that she can choose whichever way she wants to go with. So she decided to go with the first one.
Okay. Right? She felt sorry for him. Okay.
It was just a few months ago.
Gotcha.
In India.
Interesting.
Actually,
Yeah, well, let's look at it. Okay. So, in this issue, if the husband reappears after a period of 4 years and 4 months have passed, they are still married. If she has remarried, she belongs... If she has remarried, she belongs to the second husband, whether or not the marriage is consummated. And, you know, Imam Malik revised this particular opinion a year before his death, you know, based on fatwa of Umar radiallahu anhu. And Umar radiallahu anhu basically gave a fatwa that in the second case, the wife belongs to the second husband. In the second case, is that she belonged to the first husband if the second marriage had not been consummated, or if the second husband consummated it knowing that her husband was alive.
I'm not clear with this thing. If she has remarried,
yeah,
she belongs to the second husband, whether or not the marriage has been consummated.
Yes.
Which marriage has been consummated?
Second. Right. So Umar gave a fatwa that in the second case, the wife belongs to the second husband whether or not the second marriage has been consummated. Rukhsati. Do you understand now?
Okay, the nikah is done.
Yes, Rukhsati. Okay, let's. So we have to teach according to a person's circumstances. This is something I learned as a teacher this year, actually. You have to look at the student sometimes and see how he learns, and you have to change your teaching in accordance to the student himself. Yes. Yes, since it's not something, I mean, it happened more often in the past, obviously with the, you know, shipwrecks and those sorts of things in the past, but it was still not that common, you know, right? But nonetheless, you know, Imam Malik, he found, you know, a year before his death, you know, the fatwa given by Umar radiallahu anhu with regards to this particular issue, and he ruled in accordance to that. Even though there's, you know, two opinions from Imam Malik, this is the preferred one because of the fact that he changed his view on it. And, you know, again, it goes back to the fact that he is basing his view or interpretation of, you know, the fatwa on what has been said previously, right? And this seems to be a very strong element in the process of Imam Malik. He would always look to what was done before him, right? Yes. Where were I looking? Yes, intentionally. Yeah. They're both being. They're both trying to, like, you know. You can make a drama out of that, actually. Pakistani drama, like.
Yes. A deliberate effort.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. They're both conspiring against that poor husband. Yeah. Yeah.
What is the limit now? Just if somebody's gone missing, husband.
Yes.
What's the limit? I'm asking because I know some family. The boy, he was like an assistant, then joined. All of a sudden, he was just taken away by the. Because he was saying something, and actually nobody knows anything. There's nothing in the papers.
Right. The early opinion that was mentioned is 4 years and 4 months, but there doesn't really seem to be a basis, a real basis behind that. And, you know, perhaps the most correct thing to say would be that it is unconditional. There is no time limit whatsoever. Right. 4 years, 4 months is just something which has been said just to... make matters easier, right?
So you mean to say that there is no benchmark?
Not really.
If for a reason, if he is the first, and the husband is presumed dead.
Yeah, he could turn up 10 years later, right? I mean, there's various scholars, various madhahib. They place different time guidelines with regards to this particular issue. But if you look at all of them, there is no real. Real reason as to why they have set this.
It could be as short as a period of interval.
Yes. Even like with, I mean, this is not unique to this particular issue. I mean, also with regards to traveling, when does a journey become a journey where you can shorten your prayers? And you know, various scholars said, you know, when it's a journey of one day, some said if it's a journey of 2 days, some said it's a journey of 3 days, and some, you know, put a actual distance onto it, 80 kilometers, right? When in reality, there is nothing of the like from, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No, there's no report from the companions that they measured the distance and that sort of thing. This has actually been placed by later generations or other scholars with the intention of making things somewhat more easier for people to follow. So there's no real hard and fast rule. For example, no, actually I'll tell you why. You know, with regards to this particular issue, Ibn Sirin, rahmatullahi alayhi, one of the tabi'un, he used to say that in his time, the one who is considered a traveler was the one who, you know, matched the description of a traveler. Meaning, you know, he was carrying luggage, you know, he wasn't necessarily from the town that he was traveling to. And I was explaining this to a group of brothers, and, you know, I asked them, does everyone understand? And the brother says, yes, if you want to shorten your prayer, carry a suitcase. So, the issue that you were mentioning, let's say that I go to, you know, part of my job is that I have to go to Sydney on a regular basis, on a daily basis or something like that, and you know, I go in the morning and come in the evening. Based on the opinion of, you know, some of the scholars, Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayhima, they say that this does not allow a person to shorten his prayer. Why? Because number one, it's habitual. And number two, there is the intention that the guy will come back in the same day. So it's not really a travel. He's not sleeping over there in, you know, in another place, in a foreign place. You know, the illah is basically eliminated in the sense that the reason why the prayer is shortened is because the one who is traveling, he faces difficulties. He doesn't know where he's going to be sleeping, where he's going to get the food, etc. and so forth. So it is a rukhsah for this particular reason. And nonetheless, although this is, you know, I feel this is the most correct opinion, it is not to say that there are those scholars who disagree with this particular opinion. In any case, let's move on. The consensus of the people of Medina. The Muwatta of Imam Malik, rahmatullah alayh, also contains a report of the consensus of the people of Medina about the inheritance of full sisters and half brothers from one father. For example, the sisters are from the, you know, from one husband and wife, and you know, the brothers are from another wife, basically. This is a tough issue, you know, since we haven't studied inheritance, you know, there's no real point in delving into it, but I'll just read it for the sake of thoroughness. And in the Muwatta, it's mentioned, the generally accepted practice among us is that full brothers and sisters do not inherit anything if there are sons or grandsons through a son, or if there is a father. They do not inherit if there are daughters or granddaughters through a son, when the deceased does not have a paternal grandfather still alive. They are considered as paternal relations in any property that is left over. One begins with the people who are allotted fixed shares. They are given their shares. If there is anything left over after that, it belongs to the full brothers or sisters. They divide it between themselves according to the Book of Allah, whether they are male or female. The male receives twice the portion of a female. If there is nothing left over, they get nothing. Junaid, did you understand everything? No, okay. I wasn't expecting you to. Okay, so inshallah, in some future time, perhaps we will study the fiqh of inheritance, and we will be delving into such issues, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows. Sorry? Not just in Surah Nisa, in hadith, in other, you know, in various ayat from Surah Nisa, etc. and so forth. So this view, basically, the important thing, the only thing that you need to know, the only thing that you need to recognize, and by the way, I've spoken with Zikrun, and inshallah he's going to be uploading these, all of these PowerPoint slides that we've been looking through on the website for the ISACT Masjid, inshallah. So I'm assuming that'll be sometime during the weekend. You'll probably get to that. So this view takes the consensus of the people of Medina as evidence. Right? So that's the important thing. This was not based, you know, this particular opinion, it was not based on Quran, it was not based on Sunnah, it was based on Ijma', the Ijma' of the people of Medina. And then, you know, because of the fact that this consensus existed, he used other means to prove his point. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, it doesn't explain, because there are various hadith with regards to inheritance as well. So we also have the fatwas of Abu Bakr and the fatwas of Umar radiallahu anhu. So, you know, subhanAllah, it's such a, you know, I remember there were some students when we studied this, they hated this. Hated studying, because it was, to them it was like maths, like algebra basically. If this one does this one, then it's like this, and if it's like this, then it's like this. So, you know, what our teacher used to say is, for those who don't like it, if you want to understand it well, you have to learn to love it. So you know, this is something which, you know, I have this desire to one day, you know, have a, you know, course about, you know, we'll do it, study it one day. But it's one of those things, it requires a great deal of commitment and patience. And for this reason, perhaps, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, you know, studying inheritance is the essence of knowledge. Right? Why? Because, you know, perhaps Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also understood that, you know, because of the difficulty in attaining this particular knowledge, some people would leave it, and they have, right? When was the last time you heard of people studying the fiqh of inheritance, right? Unheard of, right? But nonetheless, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke highly with regards to the one who studies such a particular knowledge. Other branches of knowledge, if not found within the ijma', he would depend on the rulings of the companions radiallahu anhum. Okay. For example, Malik related from Yahya ibn Sa'id, from Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, that Umar radiallahu anhu said, a woman who loses her husband and does not know where he is must wait for 4 years and wait through an iddah for 4 months. And then she is free to marry. We also should mention that this is not explicitly stated as statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rather, it's possible that this may have been an ijtihad from Umar radiallahu anhu, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Nonetheless, this guideline which we've used, it can be used as a rough indication for the law of the land. For example, in some countries, you know, you need to set a law. This is the law for this, this is the law for that. So that, just so something is concrete, you know, the ruler may apply, you know, such a thing, such a particular clause, let's say. In any case, Malik said, if she marries after her iddah is over, regardless of whether the new husband has consummated the marriage or not, the first husband has no right of access to her, and so forth. You know, we've discussed this. We don't need to go into it, unless some of us are thinking of traveling and, you know, going missing at sea for a long time or something of the like. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Methodology of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayh. So after referring to hadith and not finding anything subject to ijma', Malik radiallahu an, rahmatullahi alayhi, refers to the rulings of the companions radiallahu anhum. We mentioned this. And he mentions the actions agreed upon in Medina and the rulings in such cases. And when there is no previous ruling, he makes an analogy from what he knows. Then he would resort to qiyas. So there is a systematic approach which he uses. The hadith, if there is no obvious meaning, you know, refer to the statements of the companions, then to the actions of the people of Medina, then qiyas, you know. Whereas with Abu Hanifa, we would perhaps go to qiyas, you know, a bit more earlier. Transmitters of the Muwatta. There were two main channels by which the Muwatta was transmitted. And number one is Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, right? The who is that? Who can tell us who that is? Huh? No. We mentioned him before. Who is that? Come on. Who? Correct. Yeah, Pakistani brothers, and I'm ashamed to be disappointed with you. Okay, so he was the student of Imam Abu Hanifa. So look at this. He is one of the main transmitters of the Muwatta of Imam Malik. Right? He was transmitting knowledge from a scholar that went against many of the opinions that he was teaching. Right? What does that tell you about the kind of respect that certain scholars had for others? What does that tell you? I mean, it tells you that they had a great deal of respect for each other. They respected one another's knowledge, even if they differed with one another. Right? Even. Yes, of course. I mean, again, we were talking about, you know, ignorance and, you know, how we can identify. One of the ways we can identify ignorance is if a person is very dogmatic with his particular fiqh opinions. You know, on the basis that someone else raises a different, differing view, he is very critical in regards to the other opposing opinion. And the other one is someone who we've never really discussed before, Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi al-Andalusi. So, Yahya ibn Yahya, he was someone who was attributed to the Laythi madhab. Who's heard of this madhab before? No one. This is another madhab which used to exist, and it does not exist anymore. And inshallah, we'll look at it maybe next week or sometime soon, inshallah. And nonetheless, Yahya ibn Yahya al-Laythi was one of the students of Imam Malik, even though he learned from another scholar before that. He immigrated to Andalusia, Islamic Spain, and he was referred to as the intellectual leader of the Andalusians. He was also offered the job as Qadi, but refused it. So he was one of those who was famous for propagating the Muwatta and by extension the Maliki Madhab. The Muwatta was not his only book. Qadi Iyad said in Tartib al-Madarik, "No, may Allah give you success, that Malik had noble books related from him. Most of them were with sound isnads in other sciences of knowledge. However, none of them were well known as Muwatta was well known." There were other books which Imam Malik, rahmatullah alayh, penned. But, you know, some of them, pieces of them have survived. But by and large, the only one which seems to have become well known and has really pretty much survived was Al-Muwatta. As-Suyuti, he's another famous scholar. He's particularly a famous scholar with regards to tafsir. And he was very, it's a very famous name that I think, you know, you should know something about him. He wrote a great deal with regards to the compilation of the Qur'an and the sciences of the Qur'an. And he wrote to some extent on Islamic history. And he wrote in Tazin al-Mamalik, you know, a book about the Malikis. Reports indicate that Malik wrote several books besides Muwatta. I saw a fine tafsir by him. I saw that Ibn Wahab has the book of assemblies from Malik. Ibn Wahab was one of the students of Imam Malik, which contained what was heard from Malik in his assemblies. It contains many hadith traditions, rules, or proper behavior and the like. One of the most famous in his letter to Ibn Wahab about Qadr and the refutation of the Qadariyah is one of the best letters on the subject. He wrote a letter to someone, you know, who was asking him questions about Qadr, and he wrote a response. So this is one of the best responses, right? And this is something quite rare as well, in the sense that Imam Malik, he really didn't, include himself that often in debates which were theological in nature. He pretty much stuck into hadith and fiqh. Who were the Qadiriyah, by the way? I've mentioned them before. Can anyone remember?
People who said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already decreed something.
Right. Everything has been decreed. We have no free choice. So, this proper Islamic view is that, yes, everything is decreed, but humanity has been given an element of free choice. If there was no free choice, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not be punishing people with the hellfire, and He would not be rewarding people with paradise. So the Qadariyah, they said, no free will, no free choice. Right? We are just like feathers floating in the wind. This was their particular view. Alright. Malik students. Imam Malik was one of those scholars, of all of the scholars of the four madhahib, he was one of those scholars that had the most amount of students. What was the reason? Who can tell me? It's up there. Someone please tell me, come on. He was in Medina, right? You know, when people come for Hajj, they go to Makkah and then they go to Medina. Right, and you know, likewise, people want to visit the Masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so they want to look at all of these things. You know, they want to live in Medina. They want to obtain this barakah or this blessing, which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke of, and so they want to be there. And so, because of this reason, Imam Malik had a great number of students. Not only that, his students were from different places, different locations. Khorasan, Iraq, Syria, Egypt, North Africa, etc. and so forth. Famous students, of all the famous students, these are the most famous. And we can look at them over here. Abdullah ibn Wahab, Abdurrahman ibn al-Qasim, Ashab ibn Abdulaziz al-Amiri, and Asad ibn al-Furat. Okay, so Abdurrahman ibn al-Qasim, we've spoken about him before. Who is this guy?
He's the one who gave fatwa.
Correct. Very good. So he was, we spoke about him last week, how, he was in the presence of Imam Malik and he gave a particular fatwa. And even though it was the fatwa of Malik himself, Malik was annoyed at him. How is it that you're a young person and you were just saying it so easily and so simply? So he was one of those students who was young in age, and he was in pretty much equal age with Ashab. And there was a lot of, apparently according to the books, there was some degree of competition between the two of them. There was some back and forth, and there was some friendly debates between them. And, sometimes, one would win and sometimes the other would win the debate. There was even one particular incident where Ashab had a particular opinion. And, Ibn al-Qasim, he contested it. This is not what I heard from Malik. Malik didn't say that. How is it that you're saying that? And so, they were quite, it was getting quite heated. And so they took it to Abdullah ibn Wahab. Walaykum as-salam. So he was one of the most senior of the students of Imam Malik, and to the extent where Imam Malik used to call him the faqih, you know, the jurist, you know, the one who is able to, you know, judge these matters, etc. and so forth. And then Malik obviously held Ibn Wahhab in high esteem. So they went to him, and Ibn Wahhab said, you know, he had both opinions. At one particular time, that was his opinion, and one particular time, he had that opinion. Asad ibn al-Furat, he basically compiled, you know, he was famous for asking questions. Allahu Akbar, Allah. Allahu Akbar, Allah. Okay, so this other one, Asad ibn al-Furat, he was famous for asking Imam Malik several questions, to the extent that after the death of Imam Malik, he wrote a collection of questions with answers, and it was referred to as Asadiyya, right? 30 volumes, huge collection. Basis for Imam Malik's fiqh, Quran and Sunnah. You know, explain. So, well, just I wanted to explain that, but I don't think we have that much time. Maybe at the beginning of next session. Opinion and hadith, we've talked about that, fatwas of the companions, and then fatwas of the generation after, you know, of the companions. So based on this, you know, the fatwa of Umar radiallahu anhu, 4 months, 4 years and 4 months, on the basis of Imam Malik's approach, we would take his statement, right, and apply that just simply on the basis of his system. After that, look at the consensus, the practice of the people of Medina, right? And then after that, all of these other things. Things which are debatable in nature, such as qiyas, istihsan, maslaha, sadd al-ra'i. Do we know these things? Istihsan, choosing the most preferred opinion out of everything, whichever suits the situation or the conditions of the people, whatever serves the public interest, greater good, and lastly, sadd al-dhurar, something, for example, which is halal, but because it's being misused, we make it that halal thing, you know, against the law of the land, perhaps. So perhaps next week we'll go into more, inshallah. So we'll finish here, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.